In our last tape, we dealt with the first seven verses of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel and showed that this comprised a vast company of people that are called out of the nations to be associated with the confederated forces of Gog in his attack upon the Middle East. Addressing him ironically, Yahweh declares, "Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them." This is the most significant statement. The word guard in the Hebrew is derived from a root signifying to hedge about as by thorns. And it's rather significant that such an expression should be used towards the Russian Gog. Because today, with the Iron Curtain, Russia is virtually hedging about as by thorns the nations that are under her care. And here we have a prophecy 2,500 years old that describes Gog in the very terms that are manifested in the earth at the present time. It shows how completely this prophecy is beginning to take shape in the affairs of the nations today. And it is a great encouragement to us as we see these things taking place and realize that Christ's coming is near at hand. In verses 9 to 12 of this chapter, we have the great plan that will be devised by Gog in his attack upon the Middle East. In verse 8, Yahweh says to him, "After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many peoples against the mountains of Israel which have been always waste." Now there are certain expressions in this verse that are rather difficult to understand if we accept the authorized version. For example, how can the land be described as having been brought back from the sword and gathered out of many people? So we have to look a little closer at this verse to see exactly what is referred to therein. First of all, he says, "After many days thou shalt be visited." The very fact that Gog is addressed in this fashion indicates that the prophecy was not to be fulfilled for some considerable time after it was delivered unto Ezekiel. It's very important to see that statement, because many people imagine that in some curious way the 38th chapter of Ezekiel was fulfilled in the days of the prophet. But here, Gog is told that it would be many days before it should be fulfilled. And this is endorsed by the 16th verse, where we read that it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land. I think it's quite important in your Bible marking to note those two points, because that shows, they both show quite clearly that the prophecy is not to be fulfilled until the time of the end. So it is that after many days that Gog shall be visited. In what way will he be visited? Well, Rotherham translates that a little differently. Instead of visited, he describes it, or renders it, as thou shalt muster thy forces. So after many days thou shalt muster thy forces and gather together this great army that is described in the earlier verses. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. Now let me quote for you once again the translation by Rotherham. He describes verse 8 as follows: "After many days shalt thou muster thy forces. In the after part of the years shalt thou enter into the land of the remnant brought back from the sword and gathered out from among many people." This rendering is certainly much clearer and describes the state of the remnant and not the condition of the land. Another important feature of verse 8 we need to stress, and that is that the remnant are described as being gathered out of many people. They have been restored from among many people. This is important because so frequently people consider that Ezekiel 38 was fulfilled in that remnant that returned from Babylon. But Ezekiel is not describing a people that come back from one part of the world, but from all over the world. It's the complete restoration of the people of Israel that is referred to in this particular verse. So they are brought back, or restored, as the Revised Standard Version renders it, restored from the sword and gathered out of many people. And this describes the condition of the remnant. They are restored from the sword, that is, from certain death in the enemy's land. Previously, Ezekiel has shown how that Israel was appointed to the sword. Notice his references in chapter 5, verse 12 and 17. in chapter 6, 11 and 12. So that Ezekiel, who had declared earlier that Israel would be appointed to the sword, now shows that the time will come at the end of the days when the people of Israel will be restored from the sword, and the sword shall no longer have any power over them. He uses a similar phrase in the 16th chapter of his prophecy, in the 12th chapter of his prophecy, verse 16. There he declares, I will leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine, and from the pestilence. He is describing in the earlier verses how the God would scatter them among the nations, that is the Jewish people, and disperse them in the countries. But despite the persecutions that would come upon them, a few would be left from the sword. And it is those few who are left from the sword who are gathered back, as we see in chapter 38 and verse 8. Now again in that verse, he describes the mountains of Israel as having been always waste. The Revised Version, however, renders that a continual waste. The mountains of Israel have not always been waste. They were not a waste when Abraham came down into the land, but rather the land was one flowing with milk and honey. They were not a waste when the people of Israel sent the spies up to spy out the land, because the spies returned with glowing reports of the condition of the land that they had seen. But the land has been so long a waste in our time that people speak of it as a continual waste. And the sandy deserts of the Middle East are considered by many people today to be nothing else but a sheer waste. So the Revised Version renders it a continual waste and not always waste. And that describes the condition of the land even to this present time. But the Authorized Version goes on to say in verse 8, that it is brought forth out of the nations. And again the translation seems a little difficult, because the Authorized Version would imply that the land has been brought forth out of the nations. Here again, Rotherham is useful. And in his translation of verse 8, he renders it as follows. Upon the mountains of Israel which have been waste continually, but the same from among the peoples hath been brought forth, and they shall dwell in security, all of them. Thus, whereas the Authorized Version would relate this statement to the land of Israel, Rotherham relates it to the remnant of Israel, the remnant that are brought forth back into the land. The rendition makes the verse much clearer. Now this remnant shall dwell safely, all of them. The word safely is from a Hebrew word signifying a place of refuge, providing security and confidence. This clearly defines the state of the Jews today in the land of Israel. In the land of Israel they have a place of refuge, a feeling of security and confidence that they do not have in any part, other part of the world. But this confidence and security is misplaced, for it is based upon the accomplishments of flesh rather than upon reliance of Yahweh and truth. Now we want to emphasize this feature of the prophecy. It is fundamental and important. It is also a principle of the prophecy that is very frequently overlooked. We read in this verse that they shall dwell safely, all of them. And again in verse 11, I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. So the state of the people in the land is described as one of safety, where they dwell safely, all of them. It is one of security, one of confidence, in which their confidence is placed in the things of the flesh. It is one that is displeasing to God. Now that is a principle of this prophecy that we need to bear in mind. If you look at the 39th chapter of Ezekiel in verse 25, we read the statement of Yahweh, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. When shall this take place? Now, saith Yahweh. When is that? After Gog has been destroyed, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob. The fullness of the captivity of Jacob will be restored after the destruction of Gog. And in verse 26, he shows why this shall be. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid. In other words, Ezekiel is telling us that at the time of the end, the Jews will dwell in confidence in the land. But whilst they are dwelling in confidence in the land, it will be a confidence that will be placed in flesh and not in God. They will be in a state of apostasy from God. Here is a remarkable feature of this prophecy that is not usually acknowledged. So that Ezekiel is showing that this very confidence of Israel is not pleasing to the Father. And as we look at the state of Israel today, we can see that the words of Ezekiel are true, that the people are there in the land, but they are there in the land in ignorance of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, as Brother Thomas points out in Help Us Israel. And here is Ezekiel testifying to that fact, that at the very time when the Jews shall dwell confidently in the land, they will be displeasing to the Father. Here is a principle of the exposition that you need to mark in your Bible very, very clearly, that you might see quite clearly the true state of the people of Israel. Now look at verse 9. Notice the important features of this verse. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. There are two points here that you need to observe. Number one, Gog comes like a storm. Now turn over to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. And you find that here, likewise, the king of the north shall come down like a storm. Because in verse 40, he shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries. So Daniel says he comes like a whirlwind. Ezekiel says he comes like a storm. And here we have an identification between the two prophecies once again. Now follow the line that Daniel takes as he describes the steps which shall bring the king of the north outside the city of Jerusalem. In verse 41, Daniel says he comes into the glorious land, that's the land of Israel. Many shall be overthrown. He shall smash his way through the Jewish forces and drive down south towards Egypt. But the Arab countries escape out of his hand, we read in verse 41. Those countries east of the Jordan escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He ignores them for the moment. He bypasses them. And he drives down the coastal plains of Palestine, intent upon taking the land of Egypt, which shall not escape. Now notice that the king of the north is attacking these Arab countries. In other words, we can expect some change in the policy of Russia towards the Arab countries. Today, they are working in conjunction one with the other. The time will come when the policy of Russia will change, and Russia will drive into the Middle East. And when Russia does that, the Arabs will immediately see that they have no friend in Russia and will naturally oppose the attack of Russia at that time. But sweeping aside any resistance, he shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall control Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Then in verse 44 we read, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Understand that the king of the north is now in the land of Egypt. And it's from that point that we must determine where these tidings arise. The east of Egypt takes us to the Sinaitic Peninsula. North of Egypt would take us to the city of Jerusalem. And it could well be that from these areas that these tidings are received that trouble him. In the Sinaitic Peninsula at this time, the Lord Jesus Christ will be associated with the saints. The resurrection will have taken place. The saints will have been gathered to him for judgment. And it could be that this concentration of such a vast multitude of people in the isolated fastnesses of Sinai may concern and trouble the king of the north. He will not understand what it all means. He will doubtless learn something of this concentration of people, wonder whether it is a hostile army. But in his ignorance of the circumstances, he will not be able to understand the true meaning of such a concentration of forces. But then north of Egypt, in the land of Israel, and doubtless in the city of Jerusalem, the Western powers will be consolidating their power. This is something that Gog will understand. And therefore we read that he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And as the Western powers, in conjunction doubtless with the Arab nations and Israel, will fortify themselves, say, in the city of Jerusalem, so the king of the north will emerge from the land of Egypt, and he shall ascend. Now notice the point in Ezekiel 38 and verse 9. Thou shalt ascend. Whenever a person goes into Egypt, in the scriptures, it's always described as going down into Egypt. When they come out of Egypt, it is coming up out of Egypt. So to come out of Egypt is to ascend out of Egypt. Here again is a point of identification between Daniel 11 and Ezekiel 38. Daniel says that he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and make away many. Ezekiel says he shall ascend and come like a storm. Daniel says he shall plant the tents of his power, the tabernacles of his palace. This can be translated, tents of his power, between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. That is, between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea in Jerusalem. So he plants the tents of his power between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea in Jerusalem. This takes us to the 14th chapter of Zechariah, where we read that all nations shall be gathered to Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. So that all these prophecies are brought now in conjunction one with the other. It takes us to the 3rd chapter of Joel, where Joel says that the nation shall be gathered into the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of Yahweh's judgment. It takes us to the 16th chapter of the Revelation, where we read that he gathered them into the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, a word that is a conjunction of three Hebrew words that signify a heap of sheaves in a valley of judgment, and which identifies Armageddon with the battle of Joel 3, Ezekiel 38, and Daniel 11. So he plants the tents of his power between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea and the glorious holy mountain. He drives asunder the forces of the Western powers and establishes his influence in the holy city of Jerusalem. Now Daniel says, he shall come to his end and none shall help him. That is, he shall be destroyed, not by human agency, but by divine power. And the means are shown in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. But in that verse 9 of that 38th chapter, where Gog is said to ascend and come like a storm, he will ascend out of the land of the south, out of the land of Egypt, where he is first of all descended. Now he will ascend like a storm to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. And so we have here the plan of the Russian Gog. But we also have circumstances that are moulding that plan in accordance with the divine purpose. In verse 10 of that 38th chapter, the statement of Yahweh is given. It shall come to pass at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. Or as the margin gives it, thou shalt conceive a mischievous purpose. Here is the policy of the Russian Gog. The Authorized Version says, it shall come to pass at that same time shall things come into thy mind. But the Rotherham renders it as thoughts shall come into thy mind. Here are the policies of the Russian Gog at the time of the end. The policy shall be generated by modern political conditions. The opportunity will seem ripe for Gog to attack, and the intentions for doing so shall come into his mind as events become propitious to that end. It will seem to him as though the Western powers have established themselves into a position in the land that gives him the great opportunity to destroy and make away many, as Daniel 11 says. So the thought shall come into his mind that this is the appropriate moment, and he shall conceive a mischievous purpose. Now he says in verse 11, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them, dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Here again, we have a phrase that has generally been misunderstood. The phrase, unwalled villages, is one that is not generally recognized. But the same term is used in the 25th chapter of Leviticus and verse 31. The houses of the villages which have no wall round about them shall be counted as the fields of the country. So in Leviticus 25 and verse 31, an unwalled village describes a rural settlement. Now Rotherham renders Ezekiel 38 and verse 11 as follows. Thus saith my Lord Yahweh, so shall it be in that day that thoughts will come up on thy heart, and thou shalt devise a wicked device, and wilt say, I will go up over a land of hamlets. I will enter among them who are at rest, dwelling securely. So he renders it as hamlets. These unwalled villages are rural settlements. And here is the land of rural settlements. When we look at the land of Israel today, is it not a land of rural settlements? The Jews are established there in these rural settlements. They spread right along the borders of the land of Israel. These are the settlements in which the Jews find themselves today. And Israel is a nation of rural settlements. The verse exactly describes the state of the land today. It is also described as a land in which the people are at rest. And here the Hebrew word signifies repose. The people repose in this land. They stop there. They settle down in that land. That is the significance of this word. After wandering from country to country, here is their place of repose. Here is the place where they can stay. The place not merely of rest, in the sense of rest quietly, but rather repose, where they do not have to wander from country to country, as the Jews have for so many centuries. That dwell safely, all of them. And here we have this same word again. Here rendered safely, but in the margin rendered confidently. The word that we've already described in verse 8. The word that signifies a place of refuge, providing confidence. Both the fact of security and the feeling of trust that is found in the Jewish people today show that the land of them is a place of refuge. They look upon it as a place of security and trust, that this is misplaced until they accept Yahweh in truth. So they do dwell there confidently. It's very, very significant to notice the marginal rendition in the Authorized Version, because confidence is the keynote of the people of Israel today. So here we have the plan of the Russian Go to come down into the land of underworld villages to take this country that is so strategically important in world strategy today, and how important the land of Israel is. The person, or the nation rather, that controls the land of Israel has the key to world power. Not only is it so strategically placed that it combines three continents as one, Asia, Africa, and Europe, but also in addition to that, the oil under the sands of the Middle East is so significantly important in the present modern world that the nation that can control the Middle East will be able to dictate its terms to the Western powers. Russia knows that. And therefore Russia says, I will go up to the land of rural villages. I will go to them that are at repose, that dwell confidently, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. That is, all of them dwelling in rural settlements, a nation of farmers. I'll go down, I'll come down there and destroy it, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. This will be the intention of the Russian Gog. The description of the land in verse 12 is exact to the conditions today. These are desolate places now inhabited. Here is a people that is gathered out of all nations, a people that have by their own energy gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. It's simply remarkable where we can pick up a book like we can with the scriptures and read statements that have been penned 2,500 years ago and find them so completely fulfilled in the earth today. It shows that this book is beyond all doubt the word of Yahweh, and we can put the greatest trust and confidence in it. Prophecy is a remarkable testimony to the truth of God's word. Now they dwell in the midst of the land. The word in the margin, it gives it as the navel of the land. Israel is yet to become the very center of the earth, both politically and spiritually. Zechariah, in his 6th chapter, verse 13, points out that the branch shall build the temple of Yahweh, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. When that is established, and this great temple is built in the city of Jerusalem, and the great king is ruling therein, Israel will be the very center of the land, and Jerusalem the very center of Israel, both politically and spiritually. It will be so even if it is not geographically. Of course, when Ezekiel spoke, Jerusalem and Israel was geographically the very center of the land. The world at that time was divided between, say, the Assyrians in the north and the Egyptians in the south, with Israel in between. And it was like the very center of the nations of the earth at that particular time. But it will be the center of the world in the age to come, when Jerusalem will become the political and spiritual center of all nations. However, the Hebrew word rendered midst in this place signifies that which is elevated, such as a height. In Judges 9 and verse 37, The word is used in the sense of an elevation. So we read in that place, Judges chapter 9 and verse 37. And Gaal spake again and said, "See, there come people down by the middle of the land, and another company come along by the plain. They came down by the middle of the land, or the mountainous part of the land. The others came by the plain." So that the word here is used in the sense of an elevation. In Ezekiel, it seems to point to the mountainous regions of the land of Israel, in which is found Jerusalem. It is not without significance that in Daniel 11, verse 45, the king of the north is said to plant the tents of his power in the glorious holy mountain. And therefore, accepting the term midst in this night, we have in Ezekiel a prophecy predicting that Israel will occupy the hill country at the time of the end, such as the nation does today. So they dwell in the elevated parts of the land, as indeed they do today. This completes our consideration of the plan of Gog in his determination to attack and destroy the people of Israel. We suggest that after you have marked this up, that you carefully go over all these points again and get clearly in your mind the features relating to the plan of attack. Now consider the protest in verse 13. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, "Art thou come to take a spoil?" In the 14th chapter of Zechariah and verse 2, we read that all nations are going to be gathered to Jerusalem for battle. And obviously, if Russia was to attack in the Middle East, this would inevitably draw other nations there. The Western powers cannot afford to allow the Middle East to fall into the hands of Russia. And therefore, once Russia makes an attack in the Middle East, this must bring these other nations there. And the obvious point of collision would be the city of Jerusalem. So that all nations will be gathered to Jerusalem to battle. They will be gathered there for two reasons. Firstly, because obviously it is the crucial point in the strategy of Israel. And the nations automatically will assemble there if Russia will attacks Israel. On the other hand, it is important from the purpose of Yahweh that the nations should there be gathered. The nations were gathered to the city of Jerusalem in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth. And there their representatives, Rome and Israel, crucified the Son of God. In the future age, the representatives of those nations are to be gathered to that city again, not this time to crucify the Son of God, but rather to witness his glory and his power. They shall be gathered there that they might be humbled before the mighty power of Yahweh, and being thus humbled, be forced to accept ultimately his Son. So, when Russia swoops down against Egypt and then turns to Jerusalem, he shall find there the representatives of the Western powers, together with their Arab allies, prepared to protest against his attack. Now, who are these nations? Sheba was an Arab country adjacent to modern Aden. To the Tyrian merchants with whom the men of Sheba traded, as recorded in Ezekiel 27 and verse 22, it was known as the spice country. Archaeologists have uncovered some of the glory of this one-time fabulous kingdom whose queen visited Solomon. They find that inscriptions speak of cities of 1 million inhabitants in the important kingdom. Obviously, Sheba was foremost among the Arab countries in the days of Ezekiel. Its importance is stressed by the statement of Isaiah, who in the 60th chapter and verse 6 speaks of all they of Sheba ascending to Jerusalem in the age to come to worship at the house of prayer for all nations. So that Sheba is representative of the Arabs as a whole. Now if Sheba is to protest against the Russian attack, that is, if the Arabs are to protest against the Russian attack, it signifies, as we have already seen in the 11th chapter of Daniel, that the present pro-Russian policy of the Arab nations must undergo a change. And obviously, once Russia attacks the Middle East, once she absorbs Turkey, this will send all Muslim countries against her. Sheba, therefore, was an Arab kingdom adjacent to modern Aden, which in the days of the prophet was representative of the Arabs as a whole. What about Dedan? Dedan is identified with Muscat on the far eastern tip of the Arabia, bordering on the Arabian Sea. Brother Thomas remarks in Elpis Israel, page 433, "The men of Dedan are in the list of the traders in the Tyrian fairs given by Ezekiel, chapter 27, verse 15. the Dedanim carried thither the ivory and ebony which they procured from the many isles to the eastward, and precious cloths for chariots. The Sultan of Muscat now rules the country of Dedan. Isaiah 22, however, identifies the Dedanim generally with the Bedouin Arabs. Ezekiel 38, therefore, uses two Arab tribes that are elsewhere used in Scripture as representative of Arabs generally. One represents the settled Arabs, the other the Bedouin Arab. If we look at a map of the Middle East, we will find that Sheba is far down to the south of Arabia and Muscat to the north of Arabia. So the two terms or countries here used could be representative of all the Arabs, both north and south. Further, if the Western powers attempt to fortify Jerusalem against the Russian attack, as would be necessary, Sheba or Adam and Dedan or Muscat would be convenient points of entry to the Middle East for the Western powers. All these considerations may have resulted in the use of these two terms, Sheba and Dedan, to represent the Arab powers as a whole. First, the point of geographical indication, that Sheba is in the south and Dedan in the north. Secondly, that these two Arab countries represent the settled Arabs and the wandering Arabs. And thirdly, these two points as points of entry into the Middle East for the Western powers, through Aden or through Muscat in the north. All these considerations may be brought in mind as we consider Sheba and Dedan, and why the Spirit used these two powers as representative of those who shall protest against the Gobian attack, as we find it in verse 13 of that chapter. Now consider the next power referred to in this verse, the merchants of Tarshish. Much has been written against Brother Thomas's contention that in the merchants of Tarshish we find an identification with the British power. But a calm consideration of all the evidence for and against, I believe, will confirm that which Brother Thomas sets forth in Elpis Israel, pages 441 to 446. It is extremely significant that Brother Thomas's exposition of this part of the prophecy and identification of the merchants of Tarshish with Britain has permitted him to write in Elpis Israel a prognostication of future events that has been completely justified by circumstances ever since. I have before me a book called Through Turmoil to Peace, a book written by a Seventh-day Adventist and published by the Seventh-day Adventist organization, in which the author quotes from these words of Elpis Israel, page 441 to 446, and pointing out that Brother Thomas died so long ago, states that were he living today, he would not need to alter one word of what he then read. He goes on to say how remarkably true are the prophecies of God's word when correctly interpreted. This is a testimony of a Seventh-day Adventist. In Elpis Israel, Brother Thomas points out that Tarshish represents the lion power of Britain. And he declares, as I have said elsewhere, the lion power will not interest itself on behalf of the subjects of God's kingdom from pure generosity, piety toward God, or love of Israel, but upon the principles which actuate all the governments of the world, upon those namely of the lust of dominion, self-preservation, and self-aggrandizement. God, who rules the world and marks out the bounds of habitation for the nations, will make Britain a gainer by the transaction. He will bring her rulers to see the desirableness of Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sheba, which they will but be induced by the force of circumstances probably to take possession of. They will, however, before the Battle of Armageddon, be compelled to retreat from Egypt and Ethiopia. And I submit that these words have had fulfillment in our own time. It is the merchants of Tarshish who voiced this protest. And Britain's power was established upon trade. She is a merchant power, such as the prophecy of Ezekiel requires. And though she has recently suffered decline in her mercantile marine power, she maintained dominance in those avenues sufficiently long enough to accomplish the purpose that Yahweh had marked out for her. Now, Tarshish as a proper name occurs first in Genesis 10 and verse 4 as the name of the second son of Jabin, who was the fourth son of Japheth, the eldest son of Noah. The Jabinese settled the coasts of the Mediterranean, the Adriatic, and the Atlantic region above the Straits of Gibraltar. The Mediterranean was named the Sea of Tarshish because, you know, it is probable the settlements of Tarshish were more commercial and enterprising than those of his other brethren. And so their power, the power of Tarshish, extended along the southern coast of Spain, abutting both on the Atlantic and the Mediterranean. And it is most significant that one of the Atlantic settlements was called Tartessus, which signifies Tarshish Island, and that this can be identified close to Gibraltar today. And it is significant that Britain has long occupied Gibraltar, the ancient Tarshish. Now in Ezekiel chapter 27, verses 12 to 13, we read that Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all riches, with silver, iron, tin, and lead they traded in thy fairs. These are the products of the mines of Spain and Britain, which were brought to Tyre in the ships of Tarshish. Chambers' Encyclopedia, in an article on the Phoenicia, declares, from Tartessus in Spain, outside the Straits, the Atlantic and the Bay of Biscay were explored, and a trade with Cornwall and the Scilly Islands was established, and the Baltic Sea possibly was entered in the search for amber. Charles Dickens, in A Child's History of England, remarks, it is supposed that the Phoenicians, who were ancient people famous for carrying on trade, came in ships to these islands and found that they produced tin and lead, both very useful things, and both produced to this very hour upon the sea coast. The Phoenicians coasting about the islands would come without much difficulty to where the tin and lead were. They traded with the islanders for these metals. So here we have the merchants of Tarshish trading with ancient Britain. And it is claimed that a block of tin bearing Phoenician trademarks was fished up at the mouth of Falmouth Harbour, England, and is now in the Royal Institution of Cornwall at Truro. All the evidence serves to show that Tarshish can be identified with Britain. The Encyclopaedia Britannica declares, there can be no doubt that Cornwall and Devonshire are referred to under the general name of the Tin Islands, and that Bochart is of the opinion that the Phoenicians called Britain by the name of Baratanic, that is, the land of tin, an appellation which the Greeks softened into Britannia, and from whence arose the Roman Britannia. So that Britannia itself can be linked with a word that signifies the land of tin, and Britain was known as the land of tin. Whilst in the 27th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 12 and 13, we read that Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all riches, with silver, iron, tin, and lead they traded in thy fairs. So that the identification with Tarshish seems fairly complete. Now the Bible shows that there are two Tarshishes. We read in the 1 Kings 9, 26 and 10, 22 that Solomon built a fleet which from Evionezer, a port on the Red Sea, could only sail south toward the Straits of Babel Mandeb, from whence they might proceed east or north for India. The produce they obtained point to India as the eastern Tarshish. For example, if we turn to the 2 Chronicles, chapter 9, and verse 21, we read that the king's ship went to Tarshish with the servants of Huron. Every 3 years, once came the ships of Tarshish bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. These are the products of India. So that here we have an eastern Tarshish. And it is most significant that the power of Britain is grown out of the trading companies trading with those countries which he has ultimately colonized. So that the East India Company was formed to establish trade with India. But it played a part in the colonization of not only India, but other islands adjacent there too. Britain has been known down through the ages as a merchant power, and her great empire was established upon trade. It is quite significant that Ezekiel should speak of the merchants of Tarshish. So here, in the 1 Kings 9:26 or chapter 10:22, or in the 2 Chronicles 9:21, we have an eastern Tarshish. On the other hand, in the 1 Jonah, verse 3, we learn that Jonah took ship at Joppa to go to Tarshish. Now Joppa is a port on the Mediterranean. The ships of Tarshish sailing from Joppa could only sail west. They could sail west right through the Mediterranean, through past the Straits and Gibraltar, and on to Great Britain. So that here we have a western Tarshish. And as we have seen in Ezekiel 27 and verse 12, that Western Tarshish is noted for tin. And the identification points to Great Britain. Great Britain is a merchant power. Before the time when her power developed, she was visited by the Phoenicians who traded with the ancient Britons. The country has been noted for tin and lead from very earliest times. And therefore all these points of identification point to Tarshish as being identified with Great Britain at the time of the end. Now let me summarize all this. Number one, Tarshish was a son of Javan with whom the Phoenicians identified. Genesis 10 verse 4. Number two, Tarshish was a country. See 2 Chronicles 9, 21, 20, verses 36 and 37. Many say that Tarshish, the ships of Tarshish, indicate a certain type of vessel. But here, in these references that I have given you, we see that Tarshish was a country. Thirdly, Tarshish will be identified as a nation at Christ's return. See Psalm 72 and verse 10, where the kings of Tarshish shall offer gifts. Four, its power and its ships will be humbled at the time of the end. See the references in Psalm 48 verse 7, Isaiah 2 and verse 16. Five, its people will be converted and will be incorporated in the kingdom that Jesus Christ will set up. Isaiah 66 and verse 19. And finally, its resources will ultimately be placed at Christ's disposal. Isaiah 60 and verse 9. Now, if you gather together all those references and carefully look at them, I feel that they will convince you that Tarshish is a country or a nation that will be in existence at Christ's return, a country or a nation whose power and ships will be humbled under Christ, whose people will be converted to him, and whose resources will be placed at Christ's disposal at his return. And when this country is identified as a merchant power, there seems to me to be no doubt at all that Britain is referred there. I can't understand why brethren cannot see this point and why they have to argue this matter as though Brother Thomas was wrong in his concept of Tarshish. The very fact that Brother Thomas, on the basis of such prophecies as this, was able to write that the Jewish people will be restored to their land under the efficient protection of the British power in itself should indicate that he had grounds, sound grounds, for the statement that he makes. Now we have here then Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof. This word here translated lions is translated lions in every place in the scriptures where the word in the Hebrew, the same word occurs, with one exception. Ezekiel uses the word for nations in his 32nd chapter and verse 2, and it seems most appropriate to be used here as lions and to be identified with the Tarshish power, that is the power of Britain. I say this because the Revised Standard Version renders it as villages, but I do think that the word lions is a better rendition than that of the Revised Standard Version, and that here we have the lion power of Tarshish as Brother Thomas describes it. And in the lion we have the heroic symbol of the British power. Now it is all the young lions that say. Who are the young lions? Well, I believe that in the young lions we have nations like America, Australia, Canada, and so on. They are young lions because a young lion is virile, skillful, and strong. And these are young lions because they have a greater virility in the work of attack. Take America for an example. Today, the power of America exceeds that of Great Britain. It exceeds that of the merchants of Tarshish. And you can understand how that America would roar against the Russian Gog when Gog comes down into the Middle East. America would be able to roar more effectively than the merchants of Tarshish because of her very virility, because of her very power. And therefore, the description, young lion, means not a cub, but it means a young lion that has the power and the virility and the skill and the strength in order to effectively challenge those that it comes against. Now, all the young lions, independent of the mother country, say, art thou come to take a spoil? Here again, we have a remarkable feature of this prophecy of Ezekiel. Because at one time, a declaration of war on the part of Great Britain would automatically involve all the other members of the empire. That is not the case today. Through the legislation of the Statute of Westminster in 1931, autonomy was granted to such young lions as Australia, Canada and South Africa. And this requires that each must make independent declaration of war at time of war. That was not the case when the empire was governed exclusively from London. A declaration of war on the part of England at one time would automatically involve these other countries, but not since the Statute of Westminster in 1931. And that's faithfully reproduced in this prophecy in a remarkable way, in that all the young lions each voice the protest against the Russian game. Each in turn declares war upon the Russian. Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? And again, this little point of identification between the prophet's words and the conditions today is a telling indication that the voice of Yahweh is heard through the pages of Ezekiel. So we have the protest. But the protest does not seem to be very effective. We hear nothing more of any attack. Doubtless, Jerusalem shall be taken by Russia, as we read in the 40th chapter of Zechariah in verse 2. And the Western powers will be driven back. And that will be the end of the protest. Other passages of God's word show that the Western powers will act as a cover to Israel, whose forces will then be in retreat. But as far as any effective challenge of Russia is concerned, it seems beyond their ability to be able to effect it. In other words, through the means of Russia, Yahweh has now humbled his people of Israel, and he has humbled the Western powers. And one by one, all the elements of this great crisis outlined in the 38th of Ezekiel will be humbled before the mighty power of Yahweh. Russia will be his weapon, whereby his own people will be humbled and the Western world will be humbled. And then Jesus Christ himself will humble the Russian Gog, then in the plenitude of his power. So we come to the period in verses 14 to 16 of this chapter. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? Or as the Septuagint version renders it, wilt thou not rouse thyself? Russia will rouse herself at that particular time, and shall come from thy place out of the north parts. Or as the Revised Version renders it, out of the uttermost parts of the north. Not merely the north parts, but the uttermost parts of the north. And if you look at the map of the world, you will find that the uttermost parts of the north, from Israel, takes you to Russia. There is no place further north of Israel than Russia. She dominates the uttermost parts of the north. And it's from those uttermost parts of the north that Russia shall emerge in her attack upon the Jewish people. So here the prophet is describing the period when this prophecy shall be fulfilled. It is in the day when Israel dwells safely. It is the time when Russia shall come out of the uttermost parts of the north and shall come against my people of Israel. Now, it's very, very interesting to notice the phrase in verse 16. The Jewish people are described as my people of Israel. And yet we learn in the 39th chapter of Ezekiel and at verse 26 that at this time they are displeasing to God because of their attitude of mind, the confidence that they place in flesh. Nevertheless, they are my people of Israel because they have at least returned to the land. And the Jews in the land, though they do not accept the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ, are in the land in answer to the bid of Almighty God, though they are unconscious of that fact. Here again we have a most important feature of the prophecy. Remember that we're dealing with the aspect of the period. And here we have an element in that is most significant, in that this very name of Israel is incorporated in this prophecy in a national way. It is my people of Israel. And in that sense, Israel is a nation. Israel is a geographical term. And here we have a prophecy that states that at the time of the end, when they dwell safely in the land, that the nation of Israel will again emerge in the earth. It will be again resurrected to take its place among the other nations of the earth. And so my people of Israel describes that nation, though the people then are not in a state of living in truth before Yahweh, but rather, as the next chapter shows, they are bearing their shame and trespasses during this period when they dwell safely in the land. Now Russia comes as a cloud to cover the land. It is in the latter days. You know, as you go through these verses, all those statements should be underlined or marked in such a way that you can instantly pick them up, so that you know that this is the period of the latter times. And the latter day period will be a period when Israel will be dwelling safely, when the nation of Israel will be established in the earth, when Russia shall show a great interest in the Middle East. In other words, our own times. And as we study this prophecy, we can see that we are living in the latter days, that we're right at that epoch of Christ's return. And the signs that show this are not only numerous, but they are distinct. They're clear. They're clear inasmuch as we see Israel back in that land. And we cannot overstress the importance of that sign in these latter days. So he says, I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. It is Yahweh's land. This is the land of which he speaks in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 12, or Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. The land upon which his eyes are always ranging, the land at which he always views with the greatest interest as to that which is being established therein. The land that when Gentiles lay hold upon it, it is a desecration in the sight of Yahweh. It's his land, and the Gentiles should keep out of his land. But Gog is going to desecrate that land by bringing this confederated force of Gentiles down into the land to destroy the people. And that is dangerous for him to do. It is my people of Israel and my land against which Gog is going to march. And when he does that, he comes not merely against Israel and the land, but against Yahweh, who lays claim to the people and the land. Now the purpose of this, the reason why he permits it, is that I might be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. How is Yahweh sanctified? He is sanctified by being set apart. He will be sanctified when the fact of his existence and the knowledge of his purpose and the realization that he will not tolerate the blasphemy of Gentilism will be made apparent. When people see that, then he will be set apart in their eyes. They will know that there is a God, and they will know more than that, that they will know that that God is the God of Israel. Therefore, by the very destruction that is going to be poured out upon Gog, Yahweh will be set aside in the eyes of all the nations, and they will see him for what he is. Not only a God, not only a living God, but the living God of Israel. And in that way, he will be set apart in their eyes. They don't see him as that now. They do not recognize that he exists, that he lives, or that he has any purpose with Israel. But all that is going to be fulfilled when he moves against Gog, and when Gog is destroyed on the very eve of victory by divine power, as Daniel tells us in his 45th verse of his 11th chapter. And so here we have the period. And finally, in verses 17 to 23, we have the purpose. The purpose is that he would be sanctified. So in verse 17, the question is asked, Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel? In this Gogian confederacy, there will be the culmination of the divine purpose politically. There will be seen the crushing of the serpent power in political manifestation. It is the great crisis and climax of all that God hath spoken, so that all the prophets have spoken of this time. You have it in the 3rd of Joel. You have it in the 14th of Zechariah. You have it in the 16th chapter of Revelation. You have it in the 24th chapter of Numbers. You have it in the 2nd chapter of Isaiah. And innumerable other places. As a matter of fact, as a good exercise, when you are doing your daily readings, why not set yourself the task sometime of making a note of every reference in the Scriptures where this latter-day crisis is referred to, and gather them together and see what emerges from your consideration of that subject from that angle. It would be a most profitable source of consideration. As you're going through your daily readings, have a notebook by you and put down in that notebook every reference to the latter-day crisis. And then later on, gather them together and see what emerges from your studies. So he says in verse 18, It shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord Yahweh, that my fury shall come up into my face. My fury. The word is from a Hebrew word signifying to be hot. To flush up red. Rotherham renders it mine indignation. We can imagine the anger of Yahweh as he sees these Gentiles desecrating his land and his people, converging upon it that they might take a spoil and a prey, and not recognizing his declared policy that has been set before all the nations in his word. They've ignored that word, and now the time of his fury has come, and he flushes up red with indignation against the Gentiles that he might set himself against them and so destroy them from off that land. And that his purpose, a purpose that will be for the vindication of his holy name and the glorification of his people, shall be revealed in the earth. He speaks in verse 19 of his jealousy. For in my jealousy and the fire of my wrath have I spoken, he says there. What is meant by his jealousy? The same word is elsewhere translated as zeal. The desecration of his land and people is hateful to Yahweh, and will call his zeal to be manifested in their cause. You consider the following references, in each of which the same word, here under jealousy, is found. His jealousy or his zeal will be manifested in preserving the remnant of Israel, Isaiah 37 and verse 32. It will be seen in him arming his warriors, Isaiah 59 and verse 17. In him going forth to war against the enemy, see Isaiah 42:13, Zechariah 8 and 2. In gathering the nations for judgment, Zephaniah 3 verse 8. And finally, in extending the influence of David's throne throughout the whole world, Isaiah 9 and 7. You see, none can touch the things of Yahweh with impunity, for his zeal will protect and preserve them. So it is in his jealousy, in his great zeal, that he speaks. And that same jealousy or zeal that is jealous of his holy name, that will not tolerate people desecrating that which is holy, in that jealousy or zeal, these things will be manifested. He will preserve Israel. He will arm his warriors. He will go forth to war. He will govern the nations for judgment. And finally, he will establish the David's throne throughout the world. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts, says Isaiah 9 and verse 7, shall accomplish that. And so in his jealousy, in his fury, in his anger and his indignation, he speaks. And in the fire of my wrath, he says, I have spoken. In my blazing wrath, as the Revised Standard Version renders it. We have already quoted Isaiah 30, verses 27 to 33, where we read that the name of Yahweh goeth forth, burning with his anger. And this is his blazing wrath. This is the fire of his wrath, and it's going to consume the wicked in that day. And so he speaks of a great shaking of the land, a great shaking that will destroy the forces of Gog, that will cause fear to enter into the hearts of this great company of people taken out of all nations for war. And the same shaking which in Ezekiel 37 and verse 7 brings the bones of Israel together will shake the Gogian force asunder. It will be an earthquake in the land, an earthquake that Zechariah speaks of in the 14th chapter of his prophecy, an earthquake that will be universal in its effect and will cause fear and dismay throughout all creation. That is the picture presented in verse 20. The fishes of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth, creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. So here we have an earthquake that shall affect all creation and will cause fear and dismay throughout all the animal creation as well as man himself. The mountains, we read in verse 20, shall be thrown down, or, as Rotherham renders it, torn asunder. And here we can go to the 14th chapter of Zechariah and verse 4 and see so how completely Ezekiel 38 is linked with the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 14. For there too we have an earthquake that cleaves asunder the mountains, so that the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west. So that we read that there shall be a very great earthquake, and fear and consternation shall sweep the people gathered there for war. Ezekiel says that the earth shall shake at my presence, the mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall, every form of protection, every form of defense shall fall to the ground. It's at the presence of Yahweh, not Yahweh personally revealed, but Yahweh revealed through his Son and the glorified company of the redeemed. At his presence this earthquake shall take place, as we read in the fourth verse of the 14th of Zechariah, and the result will be that no form of defense will be adequate against the manifestation of mighty power that shall be revealed then. And as a result, in verse 21, I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. In panic and fear, the confederated forces will turn on one another and the very weapons that they had brought to destroy Israel will be used to destroy one another. So, says Yahweh, I will plead or contend against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and his bands and upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. In these expressions we have the judgments of the past, all used to describe the judgment that shall come upon the Russian Gog. In the overflowing rain, we have the implied the judgment on Sisera's forces, seeing Judges 5 and verse 21, when Yahweh manifested himself in belligerent anger against Sisera and destroyed him through the elements that came that were rained down upon him from heaven. In the great hailstones, or literally stones of ice, we have a repetition of the victory of Joshua at Beth Horon against the confederacy of nations gathered together at that time against Gibeon, as recorded in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 11. The account declares that there was no day like it, verse 14, but the future will exceed the wonder of that day, as Ezekiel shows. So that the destruction of Beth Horon, when the sun stood still in order to effect the victory at that time, is used as a type of the destruction of Gog in the age to come. And fire and brimstone is suggestive of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 19. And here it is used because the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah typifies the destruction of the Gogian host. So the whole matter is summarized in verse 23. Thus, that is, by all the judgments of the past combined in this terrible judgment of the future, will I magnify myself. Flesh will not do this. This will be the work of Yahweh, and sanctify myself. He will reveal himself as completely different and apart from flesh, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. In other words, there will be impressed upon the people in all parts of the earth that this mighty destruction of the forces of Gog has been brought about by divine intervention, and Yahweh will be revealed for what he is. The Lord Jesus Christ declared in the 17th chapter of John and verse 3 that this is life eternal, to know thee. And to know Yahweh in that fashion is not merely to realize that he is God, but to so know him that this knowledge finds a reflection in a way of life. That is the way in which the nation shall know that I am Yahweh. They will not only recognize this fact, but they shall so act that they will be incorporated in the kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ will then be set up upon the earth. Therefore, it shall effect a change in them and their relationships with God and his glorious Son.